So I just recently returned from Bethel down in California. Some of you love it, some of you hate it. Doesn't matter to me where you fall on that spectrum. I found that when I was down there, I was reminded again to take a look at where my first loyalties lie. And the Old Testament emphasizes it. Jesus re-emphasized it by saying, this is the first and the greatest of all commands, not just up to that point, but all commands going forward as well. And as I listen to the message, I notice that I have selective hearing. I don't know if you have selective hearing, but as I read the words, "Thou you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength." If I was not paying attention to what I was reading, it would be very easy for me to just simply categorize that command into this special silo called, these are issues talking about God. And this is the first and greatest command in that silo. But I asked God when I was down there, how do you move that command out of a topical category and apply it to all of my life? How do I honestly give you, God, all my thoughts? All of them. And all my heart. And all of my will. And all of my intellect. I told him, I don't know what completely surrendered looks like, but I give you all of me again. The first and greatest of all commands, including the present and including the future, is love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, and all your strength. So we're finishing up Ephesians 4 today, stepping one foot into Ephesians 5. And these verses speak of some of the implications of what it means to give God that much of us. So Paul begins by saying, I affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. And I almost broke you into small groups to discuss what that meant. Yeah, like, which, does that mean we're not Gentiles? Like, how do Gentiles walk that we're not supposed to do? When I was a kid, I used to have my list of all the things that I should do if I'm a good Christian. It used to drive me crazy because I'd be out with the church youth group, and the church youth group would be doing all kinds of things on the list of things I shouldn't be doing. And when I would want to join in with them, they would tell me, but you can't do that, you're a preacher's kid. And I go, yeah, but you're a Christian. And there seemed to be a difference. I love deists. Like, you don't know deism? That was it right there. And you sit back, and every Christian generation has their list. You all have a list of what you should do and what you shouldn't do that's parked in your head, and you kind of live within those parameters. And often we live at the very boundary or the edge of our list. And my point being, when we create our list, we usually give ourselves permission to do everything else. And some of those things we do gets awfully close to crossing our line. And you might say, well, you know what, no one can give an exhaustive list. And that's true. but guaranteed that once you establish your ground rules, you know when you're getting close to the edge. We know when a thought or an action belongs on our, you know, I probably shouldn't be doing this list. But our standard for our behavior, when it is only derived by adhering to a list, means that we are going to become religious in our faith. We will not be lovers of God. When I have my list, I don't have to change the things that I love. I just have to obey these things. And I think we all know when we talk about the moral gray area, those are the behaviors and thoughts that are actually, that aren't actually on our list, but we don't want to put them on our list because we want to be able to still do them. We don't want to say they're wrong, we just don't want to say anything about them. If I don't say anything, then I can't feel guilty. But it's awkward when it comes to trying to defend them. The trouble with gray areas is that when we live in that lifestyle, over time, they cease to feel gray. And our boundary moves. And we then write a new list of grays. You see, in each generation, as lifestyles embrace new things, we tend to reject other things. And we live with a culture where change is the norm. How do you discern what is morally right and morally pure in a culture that doesn't really think about the moral side of life? And Paul warns us about what happens when we live in the gray areas. He says that we end up having our understanding darkened. Being darkened in their understanding, they were excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. So it's easy to reduce morality down to a list. But biblical morality, biblical moral living does not start with a list. Paul says, you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with lusts of deceit, that you being renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on a new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. When I read verses like that, they feel cumbersome. But if you break them down and you start asking yourself smaller questions like, so what do we need to do if we're going to put on a new self? It's a good place to begin in taking verses like that apart. It's a tough concept because we live in an entertainment culture. And many even choose the church they attend by how the church atmosphere makes them feel. If I didn't feel excited, then I want to go to a place where they make me feel excited. Do we realize that if we have known Holy Spirit for more than a year, we shouldn't be needing somebody else to be putting food in our mouths? We should be able to pick up food and eat it for ourselves. When we come into this place of community together, We bring something with us. We bring something that we are meant to invest here. And if the sermon's boring, do you realize what people pay for good sleep? Like, we should see a spike in tithing if the sermon is boring. This is important. We have the responsibility to eat, not to just be spoon-fed. We're talking about a conscious decision. It is often on a moment-by-moment choice to depend on the Spirit's power to transform us into the likeness of Christ. Monica invited us this morning in worship just to sing our own praises to God in one of the times in our worship package. For some of you, you probably went everywhere in your thinking. You might have been thinking about going to the beach this afternoon. You might have been thinking about a shopping list. You might have been thinking about chores you have to do around the house. The point when you are invited to enter into the presence of God, the greatest distraction are your own thoughts. And learning to put a stop to the mind games that gets played. There are times I just sit back. When I know I want to enter the presence of God, I simply say to my own bombardment of thoughts that come into my head, it is time to stop. I am not going to entertain this, and I just push it aside, and I focus on what my spirit is sensing. What is God saying to my soul? And that's where I start to turn my attention. If I want to enter the presence of God, I go there, and it requires this disciplined thinking to be conscious that Holy Spirit can actually coach you and teach you and mentor you. If I'm training in a sport and I'm working with a trainer, he watches my moves. You know, he's going to correct poor mechanics. He makes suggestions. He shows me better alternatives. And all the time I'm feeling that he's doing it to help me succeed. I have never had a trainer who wanted me to fail. And yet, it is easy to forget that we have a trainer. Holy Spirit gives advice. Holy Spirit prompts. He nudges. At times, he maneuvers us into situations for our growth. And in spite of the fact that all that is available, it requires a disciplined mind to actually turn to him for counsel rather than just trying to come up with our own solutions and our own ideas. And so where can we actually then begin if we want to be intentional in honoring the first and greatest command? Well, Paul speaks into that as well. And he says, therefore, laying aside falsehood. Did you hear that dinging? Isn't that neat? That was Holy Spirit. It was my daughter texting me, but it's not. That's her. Ooh. Thank you. Paul says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And you sit back and say, what's that mean? So, okay, well, we won't go around lying to each other. All right, I think we all knew that. What does it mean to lay aside falsehood? Well, what is truth? What does living a forgiving lifestyle look like? Because we have been invited into that lifestyle. That's truth. A lifestyle where we refuse to hold bitterness in our hearts. What does an honoring lifestyle look like? I remember coming across that verse in Scripture, one of the commands, honor your father and mother, and you will live long and basically prosper. But I didn't know how to do that. I didn't have an awful lot of time with my parents in my childhood. I had only a few years with them. Most of my years were not really with them. And I left home when I was 18. They were in Australia. I came back to Canada. I didn't see them again until my wedding, which was several years later. Then I didn't see them again for years. I learned to not need my parents. And then I ended up moving into a community years later, like 20 some years later, into the same town where they moved to. And they wanted to establish relationship. They weren't bad parents. It's just that we didn't have relationship. I didn't have a felt need to have relationship with them. Like, I had learned to not need them in my life. And I remember reading, thou shalt honor your father and mother, and it will be well with you. And I remember, because of my love for God, I chose to reach out. And I had the privilege of being with both my parents when they died. I had the privilege of literally sleeping in the same room with my mom for well over a week and administering her morphine throughout the night and just having these close talks one-on-one. The same with my dad and just intimate times with my father. 15 years before that, I didn't have a felt need to have them in my life. 15 years after that, I was so thankful that God told me to honor my father and my mother. Is that truth? Well, what if you have a dysfunctional relationship with people you're supposed to honor? Does it matter? Do we live truth? What kind of falsehood are we not to bring into our lives? What does a lifestyle that seeks to speak into you your value and your worth? We can do so many things that are destructive to us. They damage us. They don't do us any good. That is part of falsehood. What does a generous lifestyle look like? A lifestyle that invests in other people for the sake of others, just to do it. Came here this morning, the wall was up. Sarah's gone. She's not here this week. Well, that's a tragic thing for me when Sarah's not here, because Sarah knows how to take down the wall. Well, I know there's a crank, and I was here once when a few guys destroyed that wall. And I remember the warning that came after that, don't you ever wreck that wall. So I started looking for the crank. I couldn't find the crank anywhere. I checked the cupboards. I went into the office. I went through everything. Then I came out, and there's Brittany. I said, Brittany, you need to take down the wall. I can't find the crank. She says, ah, it's in the office. I said, I looked through the office. She says, come on. We walk in there. She just picks it up and hands it to me. So I take the crank back into there, and I'm starting to crank, and it's feeling like it's binding, and I'm going, I do not want to be known as the one who wrecked the wall. So I put the crank back in the office. I went out. I told Brittany, I'm afraid I'm going to wreck that wall. Like 20 minutes later, I'm coming back. Here's Brittany. She's got it half disassembled, pushed back in there, just going away, and I'm thinking, my goodness, the women are at work, and they are serving in a generous way. Generosity is an amazing thing when it comes to understanding the opposite of falsehood. We live in a culture that says you need to protect what you have. We don't live in a culture that says be generous. My whole life, literally my whole life, ask Angela. She's my daughter if you don't know that. Angie back in the corner, toque, wave. She's not sending me texts, it's another daughter. So if she was sending me texts, she'd said, move on, Dad, you're stuck. So my whole life, I have dreamt about giving away a ton of money. I can remember back like 4 years, 5 years old, and getting this idea, what would it be like if I had $1,000? Who could I give this away to? It wasn't dollars, it was piastres, but that's, you don't get confused. It's still the same point. And I would work through in detail who I'd give this amount to, and then as life changed, it moved up to, you know, hundreds of thousands, and then it went to a million. Now that I'm in kits, forget a million. I need three just to live in kits. So I still play this, I was going to say ridiculous game. I love this game. I work it out. I love giving away money. I just do. Don't meet me after the service. It's not that kind of a thing. It's different. I've asked God to let me do that. And I remember a few years after starting up Food for the Hungry, I was sitting in my office, got a $64 million budget. I'm the one primarily responsible for the designations of millions of dollars of aid. And Holy Spirit said, do you see what you're getting to do? And I thought, wow, now that's neat. Like, I never thought I'd own a house. Getting to give away millions and millions of dollars, hundreds of millions of dollars over the years. But then I went back to Holy Spirit and I said, yeah, it's good. I want it to be my own. I want to give away my millions of dollars. Well, last week is the first time. You know, when you're poor and you don't own anything, you don't have debt. Okay. Once you own something, you probably owe something. So since the time I had debt, this is the first time in a lot of years I have never had debt. We sold our house a week and a half ago. We moved. The further east you go, I'm not recommending it. I'm trying to keep you all here, actually. But the further east you go, the more you can get. So we went further east, and we are, for the first time, debt-free. And sitting there thinking, am I going to be able to give away millions? My dream's still there. The interesting thing about dreams is you need to work for them. When you sit around and just wait for dreams to show up, I'll see you in heaven. Dreams require some kind of action. But a generous spirit is part of your DNA. When we buy into our culture, we bought into falsehood. There is a lifestyle that invests in other people just for the sake of investing in other people. And then Paul just keeps giving this good advice. Be angry, yet don't sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Don't give the devil an opportunity. I've discovered recently that resentment and entitlement are roommates. When I feel I deserve something and I don't get it, guess what? I become resentful. These two work really well together. When I am angry, I need to pause and ask myself, what part of me has not surrendered fully to God? Why am I upset? What's offended me? There are times demons are honestly going to harass you in your heart and mind about things that people have done. It eats at you like a cancer. If you are finding that your reaction to a situation is disproportionate to the offense, like they didn't really do that much, but you're really mad. And you're trying to stop your mind from playing back these tapes, and you're not having any success at breaking free from this anger or bitterness, it's time you have friends come and pray for you and break off all the demonic activity around that issue, because you don't even want to be angry. Don't give the devil an opportunity to discredit you and to hurt others in the process. Deal with it. He then, like, you can't get much more practical than this. He who steals better stop stealing. I'm going, I knew that, okay. But rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who is in need. We all understand what it's like to live in need. Every one of us here has been at one point or another in your lifetime where you were in need. It might have been financial, it might have been emotional, but you had needs, and you were not able to have those needs met. We live in a society that spends billions of dollars caring for those who don't have sustainable incomes. And in the process, so much free money is sitting out there. It is easy for a person to lose sight of the satisfaction of work. One of the outcomes of being able to work is that we can contribute more fully to those around us who are not yet able to give back. When you come into this place, one of the great gifts that has been given to you is that you actually have the capacity to bless somebody. Why do we work? One of the main reasons, from a biblical perspective, is to increase our capacity to be a blessing. It isn't to increase our capacity for our own ends. Generosity can be an item on your list, or it can be a character trait. It can be something you can check off when you do it, and then you don't have to think about it anymore till next month, or it is simply part of who you are, and you invest back. I've watched many of you give back into this community. You give financially, you give of your time, you give of your abilities. It's an investment back into redemption, and it's good to have something to share with other people. It's a generous way of thinking, to realize that there is always something kind I can do for somebody else. And Paul takes it then to the next level when he says, do what is necessary for you to have the capacity to be generous. Work is so that you can bless. It isn't a curse. And then he continues, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And I personally believe this is one of the hardest instructions Paul's given so far. Many people don't even have one example of what wholesome talk looks like or sounds like. I listen to the kids in the park and the level of swearing and the crudeness. It disturbs me. I worry for them. They are being darkened in their understanding. And you know what that means? it means that the gray area has moved into the place that was once off limits. Do you think it troubles God when he sees that? Do you think watching his magnificent beings ruining their potential disturbs God? Paul says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness..." How much bitterness? Oh, yeah, darn. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with..." Oh, man, all again. "Malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you." This is not a checklist. This is a calling out of your identity. Therefore, be imitators. Be imitators of God. Think that one through. Pretend you're God and do things like God would do things. As beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for you, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So I want us to list the consequences that Paul's identified in these verses. When he described what he calls our thoughts being darkened. Darkness of thought, he says, leads to lying about other people, anger, theft, unwholesome words, grieve the Holy Spirit, and bitterness. Trish, I'm going to have to coach you a little bit on the rest of the slides. How do we get to the place where the transformation of God actually works, that it's sustainable, that we don't keep falling back? So let me walk you through this slide, okay, rather than reading ahead on it. This slide is supposed to be advancing wonderfully well all the way through to the answer, but instead, it's not. So... when you are looking at this chart, at the very top, we can identify the issues that Paul has said. Lying about other people. So maybe that's the problem. You lie about other people. So if you decide, okay, I'm going to quit lying about other people, and that's where you put your focus, I'm going to just stop lying about other people. Or I'm going to just stop being angry. I'm just going to start being sweet now. Any of you tried to start being sweet when you've been angry? I'm just going to stop. How successful are you going to be when you just work at it at the problem level? Doesn't work. Why? Because your anger, your lying, your theft, your unwholesome words, your bitterness are symptoms of a deeper issue. You won't change the symptom by trying to stop doing the symptom. You need to figure out what the cause is. And so you might wake up and you're angry today. You're angry at a few people and you go, I'm angry. And you say, okay, well, why are you angry? Well, I had a lousy sleep. I haven't had breakfast. And they actually were a little bit mean to me. So you say, okay, tonight I'm going to bed early. I'm going to eat well. I'm going to do all that. So you go to bed early. You have a long sleep. You eat a good breakfast and you're still angry. Oh, well, I guess those are symptoms too. Like, you're discovering that what you thought was the cause wasn't the cause. Something else is the cause. And as you dig down, here's one of the principles that's really important to remember is those red arrows. That's the second point down. The further down you intervene, the deeper down you dig into the causes of why this behavior is happening, the further down you respond, you will influence everything above that response. You will not influence anything below that response. So if you only intervene at the symptom level, you will only influence the symptom. If you go down a few layers, you will influence the layers above, but not the layers below. If you haven't got to the cause, you will not have sustainable change. You will just have band-aids that are, some are better than others. They last longer. What most will not tell you is what the root is. The most sustainable change is not an issue in your life. I just need to get out of this, or I just need to have a little bit more of that. It's not an issue that is the root. The issue is a belief. What do you believe? Why do you believe that it's okay for you to stay angry? Why do you believe it's okay for you to badmouth somebody else? Why do you believe that it's okay to steal something? It may not be a literal physical object. It might be taking credit for something that somebody else did. Why do we believe that we have the right to do the behaviors that we end up doing that we know are in our gray area or actually cross the line? If you want to understand the issues of sustainable change, Trish, go to the next slide. Paul also mentions these other things. I should have taken you to the next slide again. Oh, before we do. On that slide, those negative symptoms, lying, theft, and the rest of it, the root is what Paul calls the darkness of thought. The things that we have allowed into our thinking that have actually corrupted our thinking. And when we accept those as true and live with those, guess what happens? Those symptoms become the outcomes in our lives. All right? So now move to the next slide. Paul talks about what right thought leads to. And he talks about kindness and tenderheartedness and forgiving, imitators of God, beloved children, not orphaned, loving, sacrificial, societal influencers. And this slide has a thing that's supposed to slide across and show you what the root is. Isn't this great? It's great. Is he still with me? Just remember the sleep illustration at the beginning. What do you think would be the root that allows those symptoms to emerge in your life? From what Paul said, he begins by saying, be imitators of God. Do you honestly believe that you can imitate God? But he put a condition on it. Be imitators of God as beloved children. No. Later. That's so distracting. Isn't that great? Do you believe you're a beloved child of God? I was struck by some verses I heard again, but heard them kind of for the first time. You know what that's like? Jesus said, as the Father has loved me, how much does the Father love the Son? That might have been an understatement, Zoe. Like, I can't get my head around what the love within the Trinity looks like. But it is all comprehensive, inclusive, infinitely wonderful. Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. I don't know what that means. I never believed I was that lovable. I never believed that anyone would want to love me to that extent. Jesus loves me with the passion the Father has for him. Do I understand, do I honestly believe that I am a beloved child of God? When I believe that I am a beloved child of God, loved by Christ as much as the Father loved Christ, guess what? It's not that difficult for me then to be kind and tender and generous. Why? Because my identity issues have already been dealt with. Where I get offense is when my identity gets skewed. I'm entitled to this. I deserve this, or this is mine, or I pick up an orphan spirit. Nobody loves me. Nobody cares. I'm off by, or I pick up a poverty spirit. I will never get out of this. I'm always going to live in this, and it's always, you know what? When you know that God loves you to the extent that the Father loves the Son, you don't struggle with those issues. But it does come back to, do you honestly believe that? In each of these two triangles, the good symptoms and the bad, the root is the same. It's what a person thinks. It's what a person believes. What a person thinks, so is he. Your thoughts will lead you down through this pyramid to the root, to the things that you love. If you want, we have, I think, enough for most of you, at least. At the back, if you would like these. These kind of review some of the things we've talked about when it comes to worldview and sustainable change. You're welcome to take a copy if you'd like. They're kind of right by on the sound table there. Monica, I invite you and your team to come on up. And as in our time of worship, when we were invited to sing to the Lord our song, I'm going to invite you to quiet your hearts and ask Holy Spirit what it is that He wants you to take home today. And if you think this service is running a little long, I would suggest that might not be Holy Spirit. That might be another thought. And you have permission to say, no, I'm not going to think about that one. I'll pick that one up in 10 minutes. Come back to clearing your head and listening to your soul, because that's where He'll talk to you and see what gift He wants to give to you now.